Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, when we read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we made the point that the three sections of the genealogy stressed three different aspects of the Savior that would be born. And when we looked at the second section, we saw that it was all about the lineage of David, the kings, and that was what was prophesied in the Old Testament, that God would send a king. He would be in the line of David, and he would remain on the throne, and that through him, that kingdom that was pictured in geographical terms with earthly kings like David and his descendants would find its fulfillment in that eternal kingdom, that everlasting kingdom that will never be brought down. And that upon its throne would sit David's greater son. He would be the eternal king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we find then in Matthew, after the genealogy, he looks at each of those things. And in this section, certainly the emphasis is on the connection between the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's promise of a king, eternal king. And so here we have wise men coming from the east, and we have Herod the king, and we have this clash between the two. Opposition to God's wonderful redemptive plan. Yes, God made the plan before the creation of the world, but that plan has been resisted, opposed at every hand, at every point has been opposed. Not only from the world, but even from the covenant people. And yet God, in his great wisdom, in and through all of those oppositions and challenges, God has accomplished every point, every prophecy that he had made. Even though it looked dead and gone, after all, the Jews were under the Romans. Where was their kingdom? It hadn't been around for a very long time. But had God's redemptive promises been forgotten? Lost? The redemptive plan set aside? No, absolutely not. When all seemed dead, when all seemed there was no hope that the wonderful promises of God would ever find fulfillment, God continued to work. And in his wonderful way, accomplished all that he laid out before the creation of the world. And so here we have this passage then, that there was this search for a king. I mean, it's not that the people of God necessarily were searching. I mean, it wasn't that the priests were having meetings, looking into, prying into the scriptures and wondering, you know, what happened? I mean, we thought there was going to be from Bethlehem. We thought that God was going to provide a king and in the line of David. I mean, there were no arguments as far as that is concerned. No inquiring, no searching after those things, no praying to God for the fulfillment of his promises. No, the search didn't come from within the covenant people. I mean, that's not to say that there weren't any, of course, as we will see and have seen before. There were people that were looking for the consolation of Israel. I mean, there were Jews that were looking to God. They were waiting upon God. And perhaps there were even in the priestly line. But collectively speaking, no, that wasn't their purpose. They were so busy in terms of sharing the power, getting along with the Romans, holding on to their political power. But searching for a king? No. No, that came from the wise men from the east. It is they that raised the subject in Jerusalem. No one was inquiring into it from Jerusalem. No, they came. They were the one that posed the question. They were the ones that were saying, where is he who is born, who has been born king of the Jews? And it was news to them. It was news to Herod. It was news to Jerusalem, the very city in which the kings of God ruled, the very city that God put his temple, put his name, identified with, and was working his redemptive promises through that city. It was to that city that the wise men came. They wanted to inquire there. Surely they would know. Surely they wouldn't ignore these things. They didn't find an answer. And it wasn't, the subject was not even received well. And this whole question of a king has been born was a disturbing thought to them. It didn't bring them comfort and peace. It brought them fear and agitation. But this is where God promised to put his anointed in Zion. He would anoint his son to be king above all the others that tried to arrest that kingship for themselves. Why do the nations plot in vain, opposing God and opposing his plan, trying to push themselves into those positions and to take power as though they could do it? They couldn't. No kingdom ever, and no king could ever deliver that which was planned through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Herod hears about this, as I said, he was disturbed. We're told that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. I mean, you think Jerusalem would rejoice. Jerusalem would be happy. Thankful that God had now fulfilled his redemptive promise. In fact, the baby had already been born. Christ had already been born. Nobody went. Nobody rejoiced. In England, when royalty has children, there's a great celebration. But there was no celebration. There's no day off in Jerusalem. It went silently by. Silently by. I mean, not that the scriptures don't record that event. I mean, the shepherds did go, as we know. The angels did celebrate and sing. But in terms of Jerusalem as a whole, no. No. And so Herod inquires. Not because he's interested, of course, but he wants to know about the opposition. He wants to know where it is, where he is, and where can he engage in his destructive plan. And so he asks. The priests gathers them together. Finally, they're having a meeting. But it's to plot. Not to praise, not to honor, but to plot their evil plan. And if you think the priests were above that, then the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to push that out of your mind. Because they did that every day of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for an opportunity to catch him by their tricks so they might do away with him. Well, that was the point of Herod's inquiry to them. And they didn't have to, you know, say to Herod, well, give us a couple of weeks and we'll look into it because, you know, it's obscure and we don't know. We're going to have to dig deep. They didn't have to dig deep at all. I mean, it was right there. They could answer that question very quickly, and they did. And they refer to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So they weren't ignorant of the facts. It's just that they didn't value it. It wasn't important to them. They could carry on without that. And so they tell Herod, well, it says in their scriptures that Bethlehem is the place where the king is to be born. And Micah makes it very clear that even though Bethlehem was not that strategic in earthly terms, even among the locality and vicinity, it wasn't the most important city of Judah. But it was to be distinguished by the very fact that God would call his son from there. He would be born there. It's that town that would provide the ruler who would shepherd God's people. Not just any ruler, but the eternal king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come from that place. And you know, even in our country, the presidents, where they come from, all of a sudden find importance because the president came from that town. Just imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, would be born in this town, in Bethlehem. What a wonderful lesson that is for all of us. Not to look at the importance that the world puts on certain things, but the importance that God puts, the fact that we're the children of God, gives us such a prominence, such a privilege, such an honor, that in the world's eyes, they don't think anything of it. They, in fact, despise it. And they kind of think as odd that we would glory in that. Well, they glory in many other things that God has given us the privilege of being called the children of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of his kingdom. People of God, we need to rethink what it is that is important to us, and that make sure that that is what is important in God's Word, and that we don't substitute it and run after the things that the world puts up as prominent, and to run after, as Jesus said. That's what the world does. It runs after this, it runs after that. But don't you do it. You seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All of these things, I'm not saying, are irrelevant and we don't have to do them. But He said, I will give them to you. I will add those things to you. But get the priorities right. Things that are eternal, not things that are passing. And so the Magi go to Bethlehem with this demand of Herod that they go and search for the child. And when they found him, that they would come back and tell him where he was. Well, it's not so hard to figure out where his mind was as far as the purpose of wanting to know where the child was. But there they went. And they came to a house. It wasn't a manger this time, because this was a number of months beyond when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And that's why so repeatedly in this passage, it refers to him as a young child rather than a baby. So it was some time after the people of God and Jerusalem and Israel had plenty of time. But no one pursued it. And here come the Magi. And so they are led by the star, led to Bethlehem, led to this house. Not a mansion, but to an ordinary house. Here was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Didn't come in honor and glory. Didn't come with a whole army. But no, he emptied himself. Reflected in his meager surroundings. And in fact, his life was like that. The meager upbringing. But nevertheless, fulfilling the glorious plan and purpose of God. But it didn't put the Magi off, did it? I mean, the wise men didn't say, well, what is this? I mean, you know, we were expecting a king, and we must have made a mistake. This can't be right. This doesn't look right. This doesn't feel right. Just an ordinary house and ordinary people, a young woman. How can this be right? How can this be a fulfillment to what the Bible is speaking about and what we've heard about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It can't be. We don't find any objection by them. There's no questioning of it. So often when we read God's Word, it doesn't match up to our expectations. It isn't the way we think it ought to be. And often it can cause problems that we don't give ourselves fully to it. Because like the disciples so often, they weren't invested in the plans of Christ. They didn't always see that they were the plans of God. They thought they could improve those plans. But not the Magi. Now, there's no word of disappointment. They didn't shrink from the fact that here was this little infant. I mean, what was an infant going to do? No, they bowed themselves and worshiped. They worshiped. I mean, to human senses, that's a ridiculous thing to do. It's a baby. I mean, what can the baby do? It's helpless. It's dependent. But no, they saw and believed what the Word of God said. And even though they couldn't figure it all out, nevertheless, they humbled themselves before God. They bowed the knee to an infant and acknowledged Him as God's King, the Anointed One, the One that had been promised so many hundreds of years ago. In the Old Testament, that's what happened, you know. When people heard about God's kingdom in earthly type with kings and their nation, people were impressed. I mean, the other nations were impressed. They were impressed with David. They were certainly impressed with Solomon. In fact, we're told that they came to have audience with the king. They regarded it as a great privilege to be able to go into the presence of Solomon and hear him and hear the wisdom that he would impart. And they would come with all kinds of gifts, as the Queen of Sheba did, to admire Jerusalem, to admire the temple, to admire the way that the country was run. But here, it was just a house. All the trappings of earthly power and glory were not there. No, they believed God's word. They believed that God was accomplishing a great plan that the Jews had written down in the scriptures many, many years ago. Promises that God had made. And here they come to witness. To witness a very pivotal event that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to. And now it became a reality. The Word became flesh and was dwelling in them. God had come down from heaven and lived in our midst. He identified with us, taking to himself human nature. Oh, how God must have loved us to humble himself to such an extent. Why would he do that? What would cause him to do that? What would drive him to do that? He didn't need anything. In fact, the way that the world was, it should have been condemned by him for being so rebellious and sinful, opposing him at every hand. But here he was. Humbling himself in order to redeem us. Jesus didn't say a word. He didn't display his wisdom like Solomon did with all the proverbs that he had made up, impressing the Queen of Sheba and everyone else that would come and listen to his wisdom. There wasn't a word from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at that point. But nevertheless, they bow before him. They worship him. And rightly so. Because they'd been informed that a king was to be born. A special king, not just any king, a special king. Just as Hebrews in chapter 1 puts it. No, this was an event for all eternity. The Son of God coming into the world, taking on flesh. And God speaks to him in a way that he never spoke to anyone before, not to any of the angels, as he addressed him as God himself. And the angels worshipped him that wasn't reflected on earth. It wasn't reflected among the covenant people of God. But these wise men saw it with their own eyes. And though they were foreigners, they bowed the knee. They brought their gifts. And they humbled themselves. No doubt they were men of great standing and knowledge. But it didn't make them refuse to bow the knee, to bow themselves, having been led by a star. God witnessing, clearly witnessing to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ by sending a star. The morning star, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about in the Old Testament as well. The morning star, the bright and morning star. Not so often that we see stars in the morning, of course, when the light comes, we don't. But this is the morning star, the bright. Can't be obliterated by light or other things. No, this was the pinnacle of the promises that God made to his people. He would send his son. Oh, he'd sent prophets before. He'd sent messengers before. But now, he has spoken to us by his son. Now he sends his son to accomplish all that he had purposed, as I say, before the creation of the world. And so the worship of the wise men certainly ought to encourage us and lead us to worshiping him, to honoring him. The Lord Jesus Christ must be to each and every one of us in our daily walk. He is to remain the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that we need to submit to. He is the one that we need to obey. He is the one that we need to look to every day of our lives. Because he's reigning. He's sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is head over the creation. He's head over the church. It's not for us to live our lives by our own wisdom and our own ways, but to inquire of him, to look to him, to acknowledge him as our King. No, we should not be forced to confess with our tongue that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, that should come naturally to each and every one of us. Every day we ought to acknowledge that. Every day we need to rise and understand that we belong to God's kingdom and our Lord and Savior is ruling from heaven. And we want to do everything in our power to obey him, to walk in his ways, be instructed from his word so that we please him in every way. We don't want to be like the covenant people of the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter. We don't just want to have the ideas in our head and if somebody asks us, we can give them the right answer. No, no, no. It ought to be something that is living in us that he is our King. And we belong to him, body and soul. And our whole being, our whole life, purpose, is to be instruments of righteousness in his hands. That's the way that we honor and glorify God. Anything other than that is to take our stand with the world, to take our stand with the opposing of the king, as we see in Herod. From the beginning, from the moment that he heard that the king had been born, what is his plan? To oppose him. To stand against him. To hold on to the power that he had and hold on to it tighter so that nobody could snatch it from his hands. He was greatly disturbed. He wanted to keep it for himself. And that's nothing new. I mean, the Old Testament, the history of the kings, even of Judah, never mind Israel, was a constant struggle. I mean, it almost reminds you of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ saying to them, what were you talking about in there? You know, when we were walking down the road, what were you guys discussing? I mean, obviously you could hear what they were saying. They didn't want to say anything. Because the scriptures tell us what they were discussing was, who among them was the greatest? And so that was played out on the level of kings in Israel and Judah. They fought for power. And they fought hard. And they thought nothing of slaughtering their own families and relatives to secure power to themselves. That's how intoxicating it is. That we throw anyone and everyone under the bus in order to secure power for ourselves. We might look at Herod and think, what a piece of work he was. But that aspect is not just in Herod. It's in all that oppose the king. And so Herod just personifies that. He shows that in his actions. And as we've said, he begins that plot that Psalm 2 so sadly reflects and comments on and warns against. That this is we don't have to be kings, of course, to oppose the king, but we do it in our own domain, our own little world of our hearts. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing that has no chance of success, but it doesn't stop them. It doesn't stop them. They set themselves up. They take counsel together. They plot together. But against who? Against the Lord and his anointed. I mean, is there no fear of God in their eyes? They oppose God. The kings of Israel that tried to snatch power for themselves, did they not believe in the God of the covenant? That he was the creator of the heavens and the earth? How in the world did they think they were going to succeed and overthrow, as it were, the plan of God? But it didn't stop them. It absolutely didn't. And so Herod begins and plots in order to hang on to power himself. And so he inquires into all of this information that we've mentioned earlier, and he sends them off, and he wants them to come back and tell him when they found him, and come back and tell him the location that he can go. Exactly what was he planning? Was he going to banish him from Israel? Was he going to send him away that he couldn't be in Israel, send him off into exile? No, that's not enough, you see. That's not enough. As we see in Israel. It wasn't that they put certain people aside so that they could get the throne. They killed the people. They wanted to totally annihilate them. And that's what Herod's plan was. He wanted them to come back and tell him where the baby was so that he could do what he had planned in his heart, which was to put the baby to death. And because he was frustrated by the purposes of God, and we all will. Anyone that opposes God is going to be frustrated because that plan is never going to work. But when he finds out that the wise men have gone their ways a different way, he expands his plan, adds a safety factor, that is. So now he's not going to restrict himself to Bethlehem that he's established from the priests. Now he's going to expand that to the vicinity of Bethlehem. And he's going to kill all the infants that are 2 years old and younger. I mean, talk about being obsessed. I mean, how obsessed does somebody have to be for something that they destroy? Infants, 2 years old and younger. indiscriminately. Doesn't matter who they were. He was going to destroy them. Talk about power being intoxicating. That's exactly what it was. And so he puts his plan into effect. Commits high treason. Or he's not going to confess with his tongue and with his heart that he is a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No. He's going to fight with everything that he has to displace him. And what? To put himself in that place. That's what it is. Man is so insignificant, and yet he is so proud. As I said, the disciples, with the Lord Jesus Christ right there before them, are arguing amongst themselves. Who is it among us that's the greatest? How ludicrous is that? That's what they were doing. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you that that spirit is not dead. People still are concerned about their image and power. And you think, what do we know? Do we know nothing about the kingdom of God? That we would speak and think in those terms? Rather than bow ourselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and see ourselves as his servants and instruments of righteousness in his hands? How ridiculous to be concerned about our name and to have it lifted up for people to look up to and praise. Now, the Apostle Paul had no interest in that. Absolutely no interest in that. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He wasn't about to engage in that kind of activity where people were saying, oh, I'm of Paul, oh, I'm of Apollos, oh, I'm of Peter. He couldn't care less. Because he knew that in and of himself, he was absolutely nothing. And whatever he was because of God. No, Herod was defeated, even though he tried to continue to hang on to power. But it wasn't very long before he passed away, before he died. And the king came back from Egypt to begin his ministry as he grew in stature and wisdom to carry out the wonderful ministry of a Savior. And to establish his kingdom, of which we are a part and thankful to be so. But let us play our part. Let us acknowledge him. Let us tell the world about him so that they might bow before him and not engage in this foolish, foolish opposition to the king, because they will be defeated. And then they will regret it for eternity. No, better that they kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them, and come and bow before his feet and receive from him a citizenship in the kingdom, native born in the kingdom, and serve him every day of our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have placed above us that which we needed, your anointed, that would save us from our sins, that would deliver us from evil, that would bring us into a peaceful relationship with you. And our Father in heaven, how wonderful and sweet that is. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might never minimize that, that we would never look upon that as something insignificant, but rather that that may be the most precious thing to us. And Lord, that it would drive us in our service to you and our compassion on those around us, that we would lead them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us as we go forth into this week, protect us, and strengthen us for your service. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 339.